What is it that qualifies a man to be a leader in the church of the living God? Many churches, when trying to answer that question, seem to me look for the wrong things and look at the wrong people. In the world, to be qualified means you must fit or meet certain criteria. What qualifies a person for a job? When it comes to most occupations, there are several things that seem to qualify one for a particular position. If you look in the newspaper and you look at job opportunities, there will be those that will look for education, what the education is, what your experience is, what you've accomplished. There is value to all three of these things, but one thing that God is most concerned with in His church is character. Most occupations don't seem to look at the character question. And they're fearful of violating rights, so they don't want to get too deep into somebody's character or what's going on in behind the scenes in their world. But when it comes to God's church, God is after character. He's looking for it. In fact, when you come to the third chapter of 1 Timothy, it becomes very obvious that in order for God's church to become a pillar and support of the truth of God, it must have leaders who have the biblical character of being a leader. Now, in the next weeks, we're going to talk about the biblical qualifications that are required to be a leader in God's church. This is the kind of character that you are looking for if you're looking for someone to lead the church in a way that will honor the Lord to serve in the office of elder or deacon. Now, before we get into the actual list of qualifications, which, Lord willing, we'll start next time, there are certain preliminary observations that I'd like to make today concerning these qualifications. First of all, these qualifications have nothing to do with a man's pre-conversion character. Mr. John Miles was once asked, "Do you know what this man used to be before he got saved?" And Mr. Miles said, "I know what he is now," in defending a person's character. What a man was or did prior to being saved has no bearing on whether or not he has the character to be a leader in God's church after he comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's not just my opinion. This conclusion may be easily and accurately drawn from several passages of Scripture. For example, in Ephesians 2:3, Paul says, "Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now, in Ephesians 2:3, the Apostle Paul gives a description of his own life prior to coming to faith in Christ and being saved by the grace of God. And Paul says, "I was a sensual, godless individual. I indulged my flesh and mind in things that deserve the wrath of God." Paul also wrote in Colossians 1:21-22, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Paul describes the Colossians' pre-conversion character as being that of a life that was filled with evil deeds, and yet he describes their post-conversion character as being holy and blameless and beyond reproach. What one is after salvation is totally different than what one was before salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, Peter says something very interesting about his own life. He says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries." Now, the Apostle Peter, who himself in 1 Peter 5:1 classifies himself as an elder, describes his own lifestyle prior to his salvation as being that which would have certainly disqualified him from being an elder or deacon if pre-conversion sins were a qualifying factor. Because Peter said, "We walked in lasciviousness, we walked in our lust, in excessive wine, we reveled, we caroused, we walked in abominable idolatries." So Peter says, "Before I came to faith in Christ, this is the way my life was." And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Obviously, God's classification of one after salvation is completely different than God's classification of a person before salvation, even when sins were committed before salvation were abominable sins. And then Dr. Luke in Acts 13:39 writes, "And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Clearly, according to the scriptures, once a person believes on Jesus Christ, he, she is free in the mind of God from all sin. And then Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come." One who believes on Jesus Christ is a new creation in the mind of God, and all sin, old sin, is passed away. Now, perhaps you are listening to this today and you think, I've done terrible things in life. God doesn't care about me. God can't use me. Oh, yes, He does care about you, and He does, and can and will use you. He is a God who is in the business of taking broken down sinners and transforming them by His grace into becoming great people of usability for His glory. One of the qualifications that we're certainly going to see a little later on is that a person who is going to be a leader in the church is not to be one who's pugnacious. What that means is they're not one who's given over to fighting and brawling. I have a pastor friend in another state who, prior to coming to faith in Jesus Christ, used to love on Friday and Saturday nights to go into a bar and start a fight. He said, "I used to love to do that." He said, "I'd go into a bar, I'd sit at the bar, I'd have a few drinks." He said, "I'd look for somebody to come in, and then I'd start a fight. And all often he'd end up in jail." Well, he came to faith in Jesus Christ, and then God took him off to school, and he trained for ministry. And then, according to the marvelous grace of God, he ended up right back in the same city from which he originally came from. And the police department can't believe it. They look at this guy, and they can't believe it's the same man. Well, it isn't the same man. When you examine the Word of God, you must conclude that the qualifications for leadership have nothing to do whatsoever with what a man was or did prior to his coming to faith in Jesus Christ. If you look into the history of the church, you will discover that there were some men who were powerful leaders in the work of God who had crazy testimonies before coming to faith in Jesus Christ. For example, the great bishop and pastor of Hippo, Augustine. He was a man given to basically two vices, philosophy and sexuality. He was immoral, he was corrupt, he was a man who was anti-God. He fathered a child out of wedlock, and then he came to faith in Jesus Christ, and this man became a great theologian, in fact, the theologian of the church age. And then you have John Newton. John Newton was a ruthless, godless slave trader of the 1700s to 1800s. And he came to faith in Jesus Christ and ultimately went on to become an Anglican pastor. And he wrote the great hymn, Amazing Grace. You see, ladies and gentlemen, this list of qualifications is not a character check from pre-conversion days. And if you purpose to develop godly character, God can use you to become a great weapon in His hands, regardless of what your past is. And that certainly is true according to the Scriptures. Now, the second observation that we want to make is that these qualifications have to do with a man's post-conversion faithfulness. Now, Paul refers to himself and to leadership ministry in 1 Corinthians 4, 1-2. And here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 4, 1-2. "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." Now, the word steward is a word that refers to a church leader who is a manager and an administrator in the things of God. The words "found trustworthy" are words that mean one is to have proven himself to be faithful or trustworthy in the things of God, and that faithful reliability has been seen by God and by others. In other words, the qualifications that Paul is setting forth for church leadership are to have been faithfully demonstrated by a man who's seeking the leadership position. We do not put a man into leadership hoping that he'll become more faithful. He is to be found trustworthy. He's to be found faithful. That is, he is to prove himself to be a reliable and faithful man of God, and then we entrust him with leadership responsibilities. Frankly, there are some churches who make a fatal mistake here. Somebody comes into the church, and they come to faith in Christ, and immediately they thrust them into a position of responsibility or leadership, which is clearly a violation of Scripture, because it is said in 1 Timothy 3:6 that you're not to put a new convert in a position of leadership, because they'll get puffed up with pride, and they'll actually be ruined. But there are some churches who disregard this mandate, and they'll put anyone into a position of responsibility as long as they seem to be interested. But the fact of the matter is, according to Scripture, a person is to have proved himself faithful and reliable over a period of time, and then he is to be entrusted with leadership. These qualifications are qualifications specifically to be seen in one's post-conversion character. A leadership candidate is one who's proven himself to be faithful and reliable and trustworthy in the things of God, and he's proved that over a period of time. Now, the third observation is these qualifications are qualitative, not quantitative. I want you to notice that there is no article, the, before any of the qualifications listed in this section. What that grammatically means is that Paul is talking about the character and quality of a man's life in regard to the qualifications. He's not speaking of isolated moments in a man's life when he may have violated some of the things on the list. Let me see if I can illustrate the point. One of the qualifications for being a leader in the church is that a man must be hospitable. Now, that does not mean that there may not have been some moments in his life when he wasn't hospitable. There may have been times when he didn't open up his home to people. What that means is that in the big picture of the Christian life, the man who desires to be a leader must have the character and quality of being a hospitable man. In other words, this man must open up his heart and his home to other people, and that must be his character. It's not talking about some moment in time where he may not have been that way. Numerical restriction is not the intent of the author. Quality of life is the intent of the author, and that should be the intent of those who are desiring to be a leader, and that should be the intent when you're looking for a leader. You want to look for a person's quality and character of life, not was there a moment in time where this person didn't measure up. Now, I personally believe that the character and quality of faithfulness which qualifies a man for leadership may still be operative even if there was a moment of failure after salvation. And I base that on two biblical examples. King David was classified by himself and by God as being blameless, even in the aftermath of his sin with Bathsheba. Clearly, David's slip out of character as a believer did not disqualify him from being king. It did bring him some serious negative repercussions. However, David was still permitted to be king, and it was still classified by God as blameless even after he got that sin issue resolved. So you see, what God was looking at in David's life was the big picture of his life, and David, as a king, had a character that was basically faithful to God, even though there was that ugly episode with Bathsheba where he was out of character. Secondly, Peter also falls into this category. Three times the Apostle Peter publicly denied the Lord and cursed him. Now, that would seem to be a clear violation of the first qualification that is required for a leader, namely that a leader be above reproach. Peter denied the Lord as a believer. How do we justify the fact that Peter not only was permitted to be an elder, but an apostle in the aftermath of such a terrible failure? Everybody could look at Peter for the rest of his life and say, "Boy, you denied the Lord three times." The answer lies in the fact that this list of qualifications is qualitative, not quantitative. In the big picture of Peter's life, he was a solid, faithful man of God. That was his character and quality of life. That does not mean he did not have a moment of failure in life. But Peter faced those moments, he dealt with them, and then he went on for the glory of God to become a powerful man of God. I like to, when I'm thinking about this, look at a person's life in the big picture. I chart it this way. What is this person's life in the big scheme of things? Is it one of faithfulness to the Lord? Or when he's faithful or when he's not faithful to the Lord. In other words, the way I look at it is when a person is having a bad moment, is this the typical character of this person's life or is this out of character? In the case of David, when he slipped up with Bathsheba, the blip was out of character. In the case of King Saul, when he slipped up, that was his character. King Saul had a track record of not being faithful to the Lord. That's what you're looking for in leadership. If a man continually demonstrates the character and quality of faithfulness to God, his word, and his church, he has every right to aspire to a leadership office. In fact, Dr. J. Vernon McGee said, every man that has this kind of life ought to desire to be a leader in the church of God. It's a good desire. Now, the fourth observation is these qualifications are necessary for leadership. Twice in this leadership context, and also in Titus, the text says these qualifications are a must. Paul says it in verse 2, an overseer then must, and then he refers to it again in verse 7, and he must. And Titus says it in Titus 1:7. That word must is a Greek word which literally means these qualifications are a must, that is, they are a necessity. This particular word has to do with what is a logical necessity. In other words, it's only logical that if a man is going to be a leader in the church of God, he must meet the character and quality of the biblical qualifications. Now again, I want to emphasize that the Pauline grammatical emphasis is on the character and quality of a man's life, the big picture of his life. He does not use an article. It's an anarthrous construction, which means without article, which means that he's not talking about was there a moment or two when he didn't measure up. This is talking about the character and quality of looking at this person's life over the big picture. It is a logical necessity for leaders in a church to be men who consistently meet these qualifications. This doesn't mean, however, there may not have been moments in time when he wasn't gentle. That's one of the qualifications. He must be a gentle man. There may be certain points of time when a man does not totally measure up to the ultimate level of gentleness. There are moments in all of our lives when our flesh gets the better of us and we don't measure up to the wonderful righteous standards of God. The point is this, in the big picture of things, it is necessary for a leader to be a gentleman. The character and quality of life must be moving in that direction. We may also observe that the true biblical leader will always keep these prerequisites in mind when sensing that he's slipping out of character and will instantly go to work on his own life. A true biblical man of God who is a worthy leader in the church may have a moment or two when he doesn't necessarily think or act like a great leader, but when that happens, he'll immediately spot it, deal with it, and then get back on track. The words of Dr. Paul Benware are very sound here. The biblical list presents God's ideal leader. This is the kind of person God wants to lead his people. No person will ever perfectly fulfill this list of qualities, but this does not mean that the standard can be set aside as an impossibility. It must be maintained in leadership evaluation. It must not be set aside either in theory or in practice. Now, too often the qualifications are almost ignored under the mindset which says nobody's ever going to measure up to these things perfectly. And even though we agree with that, nobody will ever measure up all of the time perfectly. The fact is, these are qualifications which are a must, which indicates God expects that these things be in the character and quality of a man's life who lead the church. If one desires to serve in the office of leadership, he must be one who's continually developing in his own life in these areas. Now, it certainly stands to reason that depending on one's spiritual gift, certain qualifications may come easier for others. For example, one who is to be a leader in church is to be free from the love of money. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:3, to be free from the love of money. Now, certainly, if a man has a gift of giving, that may not be much of a struggle for him. That qualification may come easy to him. But he may have to work hard at being a good manager of his own home. Certain qualifications may come more easily to certain men, but all qualifications are a must. So the man who is to be a leader in the church of God must look at these qualifications and make them the target of the character of his life. Whenever hunting season rolls around, I notice that there are many that buy these targets and they feature them in sporting stores. There are a lot of, prior to hunting season, a lot of these targets are there. And men go to sight in their rifles. They're going to shoot at the target. That's why they get the target. They're shooting at it. This is why God gives the qualification. You shoot at the target. That's the target. That's the goal. So what a leader must do is always be analyzing his life in light of the qualifications that are given in the Word of God and see to it that he tries to measure up. Now, the fifth observation is these qualifications are determined before God by the individual and by leaders and people who are faithful. Now, the immediate question which comes to my mind concerning qualifications for leadership is, who is it that determines whether or not a man is qualified to be a leader in the church? Since none of the qualifications are met perfectly by anybody, who determines whether or not a man is a qualified leader? Who determines whether or not he does have the kind of character that God will use in a capacity of being a leader? Now, we begin to answer this question by suggesting that ultimately God will be in the process of determining who's qualified. In fact, we have direct revelation from God that specifically says the Holy Spirit actually determines who God will raise up to be a leader in one of his local churches. Paul, in addressing the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, said that the elders of the church of Ephesus were to see to it that their flock was fed. And he said, you see to it that your flock is well fed because the Holy Spirit has made you leaders of a church. So obviously the Holy Spirit is always involved in the process of producing those who will be leaders in the church. I believe God will always raise up one faithful to leadership. It may take some time, but it will always happen. I also know from Scripture that from a human perspective, it is the responsibility of faithful, mature, spiritually minded, and biblically wise individuals to be involved in the selection process to determine who is qualified and fit to lead a local church. For example, on the island of Crete, it was Titus' job to appoint leaders. Paul told him in Titus 1:5 on that godless island in Crete, he said, you ordain elders in every city. Timothy was given a very serious charge also in the presence of God by Paul, Christ Jesus, and the holy angels to be very careful in the selection of church leadership. In fact, Paul will tell him later in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. In other words, you be very careful who you're selecting to be a leader in the church. I also know from Paul's own selective experience that the leaders of the church of Antioch were involved in selecting Paul and Barnabas for sacred ministry, according to Acts 13:1-2. So there's no question that it is the responsibility of leaders in a church to keep their eyes open and carefully watch the church and look for men who are really maturing in the things of God and really developing in the things of God who are able to lead the church of God. And I personally believe that when God wants a man in leadership, he will move so that it will ultimately happen. He'll move other leaders to see it, to sense it, and it will be accomplished. Now, we may observe that when God wants a man in leadership, he may overrule the man's own opinion of himself. For example, you may recall the story of Moses. Moses is one of the great leaders of Israel and in Israel's history. Moses did not think he was fit to be a leader over Israel. In fact, he said, I've got all kinds of problems and I don't speak well. So he actually argued with God about becoming a leader. He didn't want to be a leader for the nation Israel. And in all reality, God said to Moses, your vote doesn't count. I'm overruling you. You may not think you are worthy to be a leader, but I'm making you one. Like it or not, you're my choice. You're going to be my leader, and I'm putting you into this position. So sometimes God, when he wants somebody in a leadership capacity, will just overrule and put him into that capacity. And also, we may observe that a congregation of God's people will collectively be led by the Holy Spirit to select men for leadership. For example, when the apostles were being drawn away from prayer and ministry of the Word of God, they needed some help. So the early congregation of believers in the early days of the church were asked to select 7 men who had a good reputation among them as being men of God. Acts chapter 6, verses 1-6, you get the story. The congregation did that and then brought the men to the apostles for their final approval. I still think that God selects leaders through other people. He uses His Spirit. He uses His leadership. He uses the congregation to identify those who are qualified to be leaders in the church. He uses all of those as a means of bringing His man into a leadership capacity. Now, if the church is to become a pillar and support of the truth of God, it needs men who have character. It needs women who have character. It needs children who have character. And it certainly needs leadership who have character. And the wonderful news from Scripture is that you can be washed clean of all of your sin and you can begin to become everything God wants you to become. You can go on to develop a character that will stand out to others as being a character of a man and woman of God. You can go on and develop, no matter what your past or previous failures or sins, into becoming a person whose life is a pillar and support of the truth of God. And perhaps you're listening to this today and you say, well, I have a checkered past. My life has been filled with sinful failure. Well, why not change that right now? Why not get your life on a path where it can become what God wants it to become? Where your life can be used and you can become a powerful man or woman of God. Just like Paul said, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Just like Paul taught, and through him, everyone who believes in Christ is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. So if you're listening to this today and you say, you know what? I want my life to stand for something. I want a character to myself. I'm sick of sin. I'm sick of problems. I'm sick of the way I am. You right now, in the privacy of this moment, you pray something like this. God, I know I'm a sinner. I admit it. I thank you that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me and will wash me of all my sins clean. And right now I believe on him. I place my faith in him to be my Savior. Our Father, we need men and women and children and leaders in a church who see these qualities that are so important to church life and will go after them, will pursue them. We realize, Lord, that there are areas in all of our lives where we've fallen so far short of thy glory. There are areas, frankly, where we need work. We're so grateful for grace. We pray, Lord, that in your grace you would allow us to blossom into becoming the kind of person whose life and lips will truly reflect a pillar and support of Almighty God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.